While others are just joining us, we'll turn to hymn number 7, just to open this seminar. Hymn number 7, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done." And then after this, we'll pray briefly and hand back over to your brother, who'll take the rest of this meeting. Just want to say thank you to those who have helped tonight, for those who provided the supper, and also for those who have set up the audio equipment and visual equipment. We really appreciate that in the Lord's name. We'll just stand and worship the Lord with this hymn number 7, "To God be the glory." Let's stand and sing. Unite our hearts in prayer, and then we'll hand the rest of the meeting over to our brother. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we give thee thanks afresh tonight. We find in thy presence through the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Lord, for the redemption of which we have been singing. Thank you, Lord, for the one who went to the cross as our substitute to save us from our sin. Thank you for the blood that he shed, and we praise thee, Lord, for the free offer of the gospel to dying men and women, boys and girls. We thank you there is eternal hope and eternal life in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what we've already heard in the first seminar. Lord, we thank thee for being reminded, Lord, of the foundation of our faith. We thank thee for the book of Genesis. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to, Lord, have that wisdom as we handle the word of God, and even as we would speak to others, Lord, to know what we stand for and what we believe in. We do pray, Lord, especially for this seminar, Lord, as we have faced people in the streets and maybe in schools or workplaces or even in our homes who say they do not believe in God, Lord, we pray you'll give us the tools to equip us how to reach them for the Lord. Lord, our desire is to see them saved. And we pray, Lord, that you will help a brother tonight to teach us how to speak for the Lord even in these situations. Lord, be with us tonight by your Spirit. Give us teachable hearts, we pray. And may we even hear the voice of God, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Well, welcome back, everyone. Good to see you. We're going to deal now with answering atheism. Now, I did this talk last night, and during my talk, someone decided to be rather impulsive and jump up and want to debate me during it. That's fine if you want to do that, that's okay. But it just helps things if we do question and answers afterwards. But when we think about the issue of atheism, a lot of the subjects that we'll deal with tonight and the answers we'll give won't just, you know, deal with atheism, because many of the topics that we're going to look at will be general questions that people have when it comes to the Christian faith. So don't just think this is an issue for your atheistic friend, but lots of these questions come up in general conversations regarding the Bible. But, you know, as we discussed in the last session about worldviews, you know, we need to realize today there's a clash of worldviews in our secular society. There's the biblical worldview, which is based obviously on God's word, and then there's the secular worldview, which is based upon man's word. Now, not to get political, but when I've been reading the news the last few days because of the election and everything, I've noticed a lot of the sort of left-wing media are really unhappy at the DUP coming involved into the Conservative Party because of what some people believe about marriage and abortion and even creation. And why are we allowing these people in our government? But we need to realize that's because it's a clash of worldviews. And we'll only ever understand these issues once we realize that the secular worldview is in opposition to the biblical worldview. In fact, think about what David laments over in Psalm 12 when he says, "Who is Lord?" When he's talking about the rebellious man in the nation who says, "Who is Lord over us?" You know, really, that's what we see in our society today, in our Western society, because people have been trained in their thinking, have been indoctrinated in the idea of evolution and millions of years, and they're very secular today, especially younger generations. You know, they ask that question, who is Lord over us? We don't have a Lord over us, which is why they reject the authority of Scripture. In fact, you know, when I do talks, I talk about England, the United Kingdom today, as a pagan nation. People get upset at me because they think it's a Christian nation still. I like to remind them it's not a Christian nation. It was never a Christian nation. It might have been Christianized, as I said in the first session, but today we need to realize our nation has shifted where it's at. And it's thinking. In fact, we need to realize there have been a number of men who've shaped our nation and its thinking and where it's at today. Three men in particular. Now, you've all have heard of Charles Darwin, but how many people have heard of the first two men, James Hutton and Charles Lyell? How many people have, hands up, how many people have heard of James Hutton, Charles Lyell? See, only a number of people scattered throughout the room have heard of James Hutton and Charles Lyell, but you need to realize those men influenced Darwin and his thinking. They basically came up with the idea of the great age of the earth, the idea of uniformitarianism, the present is the key to the past. In other words, you can only interpret the present world by what we see going on in front of us. You know, you can't involve things like Noah's flood when it's interpreted in rock layers. But they greatly influenced Charles Darwin. In fact, they've greatly influenced people in their thinking today. You know, he's Ernst Mayr again. He said the Darwinian revolution began when it became obvious that the Earth was very ancient rather than having been created only 6,000 years ago. This finding was the snowball that started the whole avalanche. Again, people in our church today see this issue, Genesis, creation, evolution, as a side issue. Don't talk about that. It's irrelevant. It'll only cause arguments in the church, but like I keep saying, it's the secularists that point out that this issue is a key issue. Ernst Mayr realized once that idea that the earth was young was set aside, it set an avalanche rolling. Like I said in the first session, once you get away, or do away with the idea that God is your creator, and that he created the world, then anything goes. In fact, in the Guardian newspaper last year, it had this as a lead article. It said, the number of people who say they have no religion is escalating and significantly outweighs the Christian population in England and Wales, according to new analysis. And in their statistics, they said that 48.5% of England and Wales, that's nearly half of England and Wales, people in England and Wales today say they have no religion. You know, that's half of England and Wales. You know, biblically, we're going to see that that's not an option to say you have no religion, but that's where people are in their thinking. When it comes to the existence of God, most people are going to say, I don't believe in God or gods. In fact, of the younger generation, look, 60%, another survey said 60% of 18 to 24 year olds and 53% of 25 to 39 year olds have no religion. You know, this confuses a lot of people in the church. How come there's a younger generation missing within the church today? So many young people don't believe in God. You hear this all the time when I go up in churches up and down the country. People don't understand this issue. But think about it. If you take generations of people through an education system that teaches Darwinian evolution as fact, that there isn't a God, that life's just random chance mutations, and they're going to come through the end of it. And think about it, it's not just the education system, it's the media, it's the TV, you know, when they go to university. They teach these things as fact, and they come out the other end and they reject the gospel, they reject God. But that's a logical conclusion of going through that education system. As a church, we need to wake up to that, because we think we can fix that by, you know, sending them to Sunday school for an hour on a Sunday. And in some cases, it's not even an hour. That won't fix the problem. You know, let's think about the new atheists. You know, these guys have been around for a while, but some of you might have heard of people like Richard Dawkins, A.C. Grayling, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, Lawrence Krauss, Daniel Dennett. You know, some of you probably heard of Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, but you might have never heard of the other people. But these men, through their writings, through their lectures, through their appearing on TV and radio, have influenced a generation of people and how they think about the world around them, especially when it comes to the existence of God and the Bible. In fact, listen to what theologian Al Mohler said. He said this: the new atheism is not just a reassertion of atheism. It is a movement that represents a far greater public challenge to Christianity than that posed by atheistic movements of previous times. Furthermore, the new atheism is not just another example of a marketing idea in the postmodern age. The new atheists are in their own way evangelistic in intent and ambitious in hope. You know, 50 years ago, if you talked to an atheist, they would have said, yeah, I don't believe in God and I disagree with Christianity, and they probably would have stopped there. But today, the atheists are very evangelistic in what they do. They don't just say, I don't believe in God and Christianity. They say, I don't just believe in God, but Christianity is downright dangerous and you shouldn't believe in it too. In fact, Mohler goes on to say they see atheism as the only plausible worldview for our times, and they see belief in God as downright dangerous, an artifact of the past that we can no longer afford to tolerate, much less encourage. They see science as on their side and argue that scientific knowledge is our only true knowledge. They argue that belief in God is organized ignorance, that theistic beliefs lead to violence, and that atheism is liberation. Have you ever heard of those arguments before? If you listen to the media and read the writings, this is what these people are talking about. But we need to ask the question, what is atheism? Because if you look at the dictionary definition of atheism, it says disbelief or a lack of belief in the existence of God or gods. In fact, many atheists will say, although we don't believe in God, we cannot be certain that God doesn't exist. In fact, listen to Christopher Hitchens, what he says. He basically says, no evidence has ever been adduced that we consider to be persuasive. So he's not ruling out the certainty of being a God. He's just saying, there's no one's ever brought the evidence before me that will persuade me that God exists. But think about it. If you brought evidence towards Christopher Hitchens, the late Christopher Hitchens, I should say, because he passed away now, then would he consider it? No, because why? The moment he considers that evidence, what's he stopped being? An atheist, right? Once he considers the evidence for the existence of God, he is no longer an atheist. In other words, this is a spiritual issue. People aren't neutral in their thinking when it comes to these things. We need to realize you're either for Christ or you're against Christ. You either walk in light or you walk in darkness. There is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to these issues. In fact, is atheism a religion? If you ask atheists, are you religious? They'll absolutely tell you that they're not religious. In fact, if you claim that they are religious, they get very upset when you do so. Again, listen to Christopher Hitchens in his book, God is Not Great. He says, our belief is not a belief. Just think about that. Our belief is not a belief. Our principles are not a faith. We distrust anything that contradicts science or outrageous reason. He's basically saying we don't believe. We're not believe. But of course, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins believe, right? They do not believe in the existence of God. They have a belief. It is a belief system. But if you define religion the way the dictionary definition defines it there, the belief in and worship of a superhuman control and power, especially a personal god or gods, then atheism isn't a religion. If you define it that way, but if you read on in the dictionary, it goes on to say a particular system of faith and worship or a pursuit of interest followed with great devotion. You know, you think about it, if you define atheism that way, then atheism is a religion, because many atheists spend much of their time railing against the God they say doesn't exist, and they do it with great devotion and fervor, and they do it to try and get others to believe. In fact, he's Ninian Smart, a famed anthropologist. He spent much of his life researching religions, and he's basically come up with criteria when he goes around the world for detecting what a religion is. Now, these are just seven principles in detecting a religion, but he says when you look at these principles, things like a narrative, experiential, social, doctrine, ethical, ritual, and material, when you spot these things in a people or a group, then you know they're religious. Now, if you apply these things to atheism, you can see that atheism is clearly a religion. Think about it. The first one, narrative. The narrative of atheism is Darwinian evolution. Richard Dawkins said Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. You know, just as Christians have a narrative, you know, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, that's the biblical narrative. Atheists have a narrative for explaining their belief system. It's Darwinian evolution. You know, there's also an experiential, social, and ritual aspect, because a number of years ago, the first atheist church was opened up in London in 2013, and now there are over 60 of them in the world. But listen to what one of the founders said in a newspaper article. He said this: the first event took place in a deconsecrated Union Chapel in London in July last year. Some 300 people attended the launch. A typical Sunday assembly consists of a sing-along, pop songs rather than hymns, a secular reading, a talk that helps the congregation live better, help often, or wonder more. You know, why do they meet to do that as atheists? But there is an experiential, social, and ritual aspect to what they're doing there. That's religious. In fact, there's a doctrinal aspect. You remember a few years ago when Richard Dawkins and the Humanist Organization had these signs going around buses? There were in many of the leading cities in England, London, Birmingham, Manchester. Did you have them here in Northern Ireland? You did? But it shows you they have a doctrine, right? There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life. They have a message. They have a doctrine which they want to get out. In fact, listen to a famous atheist from America called Lawrence Krauss and the message he has for his university audience. Oh, sorry, that didn't come on there. Let's try again.
The amazing thing is that every atom in your body came from a star that was there. And the atoms in your left hand probably came from a different star than your right hand. It really is the most poetic thing I know about physics. You are all stardust. You couldn't be here if the stars hadn't exploded, because the elements, the carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, iron, all the things that matter for evolution, weren't created at the beginning of time. They're created in the nuclear furnaces of stars, and the only way they can get into your body is if the stars were kind enough to explode. So forget Jesus. The stars died so that you could be here today. Okay? And anyway.
Did you pick that up, what he said? Forget Jesus. the stars died for you. You know, what he said was scientifically impossible, but he has a message for people. You know, Jesus didn't die for you. The stars died for you. You know, he has a message he wants to get across to his audience. In fact, he was interviewed in a scientific journal. He said this: change is always one generation away. So if we can get plant the seeds of doubt in our children, religion, and by religion he means Christianity, will go away in a generation, or at least largely go away. And that's why I think we have an obligation to do. See, he wants to, he has an idea of what he wants to accomplish. He wants to get rid of Christianity, and he realizes if you can plant that seed of doubt early on in the child's mind, then it'll go away within one generation. We are seeing the effects of that in our society today. You know, there's even an ethical aspect. You think of what Daniel Dennett says here, and he's just one of the atheists that raised this argument. Many declare there is a sacred and viable right of life. On the other hand, many of the same people declare that once born, the child loses its right not to be indoctrinated or brainwashed or otherwise psychologically abused by those parents. In other words, if you Christians teach your children about God, about the Bible, about heaven, about hell, then that's child abuse, and you're abusing your children. In fact, people are even called for people to do that, for their children to be taken away from them. But how can an atheist raise that ethical objection when in reality, as we'll see in a minute, he has no foundation to do so? But they also have a material aspect. A few years ago, you may not have heard of the atheist writer and poet Alain de Botton, but in 2012, he tried to propose that London should build this massive tower as a memorial, as a monument for atheism. In the article, it says this: the proposed London Temple will be a huge black tower placed among the skyscrapers in the city of London. The tower will be built from different types of stone from across human history, forming a kind of geological timeline. At its baseline is a band of gold, 1 millimeter thick, signifying man's time on earth relative to the planet's age. You know, why is he doing that as an atheist? Why? Because he worships and he wants to build that monument. But think about this statement again from another American scientist who's the equivalent of David Attenborough or Brian Cox, if you've ever seen those guys on TV.
Our ancestors worshiped the sun. They were far from foolish. It makes good sense to revere the sun and stars because we are their children. The silicon in the rocks, the oxygen in the air, carbon in our DNA, the iron in our skyscrapers, the silver in our jewelry were all made in stars billions of years ago. Our planet, our society, and we ourselves are stardust.
I think atheists are obsessed with stardust, but anyway, but listen to what he said. Our ancestors worshipped the sun. They were far from foolish. It makes good sense to revere the sun and stars because we are their children. Atheists treat creation as sacred. They worship creation. But we've heard that somewhere else before, haven't we, if you've read scripture? Because Paul in Romans says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own heart to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's self-worship. It's worship of the creation. Atheists have sinfully taken the truth of God's world and convinced themselves that it is not true. They've sinfully taken the truth of God's world and convinced themselves that it is not true. But you know, think about this question. What is faith? Because atheists will say, you Christians just believe without evidence. It's blind faith. And you know, I don't blame the atheists for saying that, because you speak to many Christians and they often give you that impression that their faith is based upon blind reason. They don't have a reason for believing what they believe. Listen to Sam Harris. Sam Harris says this: faith, and he's talking about Christianity, is nothing more than the license that religious people give one another to believe such proposition when reason fails. You know, I can see why he comes up with that, but that's not what biblical faith is about. Because when you read scripture in Hebrews 11:3, what does it say? Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. You know, when you read that context in Hebrews 11, faith in context as trust in the promises of God that he's made to his covenant people throughout history. It's not blind faith. Saving faith throughout the Bible is never vague, but is always a response to God's revelation of himself. But, you know, think about the faith that you need to offer people when you share the gospel with them, because there's three aspects to saving faith, to biblical faith, and it's not based blindly. You know, there's the foundational knowledge of the gospel, that saving faith. You need to know that Jesus lived, that he died and rose again. You need to have that knowledge as part of your faith. You need to be able to assent to that knowledge. You know, otherwise you're saying you have faith in a dead person, or it's just mysticism, right? And then you need to trust in that. You know, that's conviction passed into confidence. This is essential to biblical faith. Otherwise, it's just information, because the Bible says even the demons believe in God, right? That's what you're saying. If you don't have that trust, you know, many of you put that trust in the pew tonight when you came in. You have that faith, right? How many people, when they came to sit in the pew tonight, looked at the pew, checked no one had cut through it went before they sat down so they didn't fall over when they sat down? You know, you sat, you went to the pew, you saw it, and you sat down. You trusted in the pew. That's part of the gospel call, to trust in Jesus Christ. It's not just enough to know that he lived, he died, and rose again, and to accept it. You need to trust in that. That's what biblical faith is about. You know, atheism, this was a famous advertising campaign from the Humanist Society, you know, taking a verse, I would say, out of context from the Old Testament about going into the nations of the Israel, the nation of Israel, going to the other nations and wiping them all out. How can you believe in God when he asks people to commit genocide? In context, it isn't genocide, by the way, but that's their argument. How can you Christians believe in that sort of God? In fact, listen to what Richard Dawkins has to say after he just swallowed a dictionary. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. A homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capricious, malevolent bully. You know, that's how he views the God of the Bible. And how can you Christians believe in that God? You know, look at all the people he wipes out in the Old Testament. Like I said in the first session, that man from the Humanist Organization, when it came to the flood, why would a loving God? And he missed the context of the flood. He didn't read the flood narrative, because I said there were no innocent people. It was a wicked and evil generation. But God was gracious. He provided salvation to people. He didn't just judge them for no reason. He had a basis for judging a wicked humanity, but he was also gracious in that he provided an ark of salvation. Scripture tells us God was long-suffering. He waited patiently in the days of Noah. But think about the moral objection that's being raised, because Richard Dawkins has also said, if the universe were just electrons and selfish genes, meaningless tragedies are exactly what we should expect, along with equalist meaningless good fortune. Such a universe would be neither evil nor good in intention. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. If there's no evil and good in the universe, how can he raise a moral objection towards Christianity if he doesn't believe in evil or good? And the irony of that is 2 years later, he would go on to say faith is one of the world's greatest evils. In fact, if you remember, he made a program called The Root of All Evil, and he was basically talking about religion. But he said in the past that there's no such thing as evil or good. So then how can you say that something's evil or good? It's contradictory. In fact, listen to what Sam Harris said. If I could wave a magic wand and get rid of either rape or religion, I would not hesitate to get rid of religion. That's how aggressive atheism is. If they could get rid of rape or religion, they would rather get rid of religion. In fact, he went on to say in another interview, there are many things about us for which we are naturally selected, which we repudiate in moral terms. For instance, there's nothing more natural than rape. Human beings rape, chimpanzees rape, orangutans rape. Rape is clearly a part of our evolutionary strategy to get your genes into the next generation if you're a male. You can't move from that Darwinian fact about us to defend rape as a good practice. I mean, no one would be tempted to do that. We have transcended that part of our evolutionary history and repudiated it. But how does he know that? How does he know that rape shouldn't go on today or rape is wrong today? He can only say that sort of thing. He's basically saying, look, rape was part of our evolutionary history. A God is here. But today, we don't accept that. But why does he say we can't accept that today? Because if he says that today in front of the world's media, he'll be chased out of town, right? He's not going to survive. But he sees it as something natural, part of evolution. You know, you often hear from atheists that Christianity and religion is the cause of all the wars and all the murders in the world. Well, in fact, when you look at the facts of history, it's evolution and atheistic communism that have killed more people in the 20th and 21st century than anything else. You know, Joseph Stalin killed 20 million people, Vladimir Lenin killed 15 million people, Pol Pot, nearly 1.5 million people. Mao Zedong, the leader of the Chinese Communist Party, killed 17 million people. Some people would say up to 40 or 70 million people with Zedong because of the starvation camps over there. But these people were all atheistic communists and they were all evolutionists. And they killed more people than anyone else based upon their atheism. But sadly, the biggest killer over the last few hundred years is abortion. Killed more people, and it's based upon the idea of evolution. That life intrinsically has no meaning or value. But think about it. Only God's word provides the basis for absolute morality. Things like laws of logic, the uniformity of nature, we haven't discussed those tonight, but biblically, or in reality, God's word provides you with the foundations for those things. Atheists can believe in the laws of logic. They can believe that the universe is uniform, and they can believe in morality, but they're doing it inconsistently. They're borrowing capital from Christianity, when you think about it, because if you understand atheism, then they have no foundation for believing those things. You know, you think about the uniformity in nature, that the universe is orderly. But from an evolutionary point of view, why would the universe be orderly if it's just a cosmic accident? How could you go out and study it? The reason you can go out and study the universe and the reason that it's orderly is because God upholds all things by the word of his power. Because the one God, the one triune God of Scripture, is the God that brought all things into existence. But think about the moral argument. If God created us, he has the right to set the rules. Otherwise, why not make up your own rules? God is good and the standard of goodness. Otherwise, as we see today, people make up their own rules. You know, think of some applications, because atheists will raise objections. Well, we can come up with morality, but how do you decide right from wrong? You know, people say, well, everybody knows right from wrong. Really? Why? Why are some things right and why are some things wrong? You know, people just don't think these things through. Atheists will say, well, of course it's wrong to kill. But that's not the question. Why is it wrong to kill? Most people don't think through these sorts of questions. They just assume, of course there's such thing as right and wrong. But atheists will say, well, morality is what brings the most happiness to people. Well, you know, you think about Jeffrey Dahmer. He killed all those people and brought him happiness. Was that the right thing to do? You know, Marquis de Sade, the Frenchman who tortured all those women for his own pleasure. Was that the right thing to do? That was what brought the most happiness to them. You know, some people say the moral code is simply an electrical impulse in the brain. But think about it. My impulses differ from your impulses. You know, you might love vegetarian pizza, I might love meat on my pizza, but that's just my impulses differing with your impulses. Our impulses differ. You can't decide morality that way. Some people say the laws of morality are conventions adopted for the benefit of society, or people can adopt their own moral code. Well, think about it. I know someone 50, 60 years ago who adopted their own moral code and wiped out a whole bunch of people at the time of the Second World War. Hitler, right? Was what he did right or wrong? I've heard many leading atheists, many professors in university say, you know what, I don't agree with what Hitler did, but I can't condemn him for it, because they realize they don't have that foundation. But think about what that teaches the next generation of younger people and their thinking, that you can't absolutely say that killing all those people was wrong. You know, consider this example. Consider an evolutionist who was outraged at seeing a violent murder on television. Why should he be angry? Because it's just in reality a behavioral inconsistency. Now, I'm not saying that the atheist shouldn't be angry. He should be angry. You know, when those bombings in Manchester and the people being killed in London the other week happened, you know, the atheist who looks on that and is outraged, he is right to be, but why? Think about it. They're just evolved chemicals. They're just chemicals killing each other. Why should he be angry? You wouldn't get angry with baking soda for reacting with vinegar. Why do you get angry for when one chemical kills another chemical? Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we shouldn't be angry. We should, because those people are made in the image of God. But the reason the atheist gets angry in reality is because he is made in the image of God. He has a conscience. The law is written on his heart, and he rightfully gets angry. But based upon his own atheism, he has no need to get angry. Listen to what your own C.S. Lewis said. He said this: if the whole evolution of man was an accident too, if so, then all our present thoughts are mere accidents, the accidental byproduct of the movement of atoms. And this holds for the thoughts of materialists and astronomers as well as anyone else. But if their thoughts, i.e. of materialism and astronomy, are merely accidental byproducts, why should we believe them to be true? I see no reason for believing that one accident should be able to give me a correct account of all other accidents. You know, even though atheists call themselves rationalists, they cannot justify rationality in their own worldview. If your brain, if you believe your brain evolved, how do you know it evolved the right way? How do you know you're thinking the right way, right? You know, I said that to the person last night, and he looked at me, well, of course I'm thinking the right way. But I said, how do you know that? How do you know your brain has evolved the right way? You can't know that. You know, think about this issue, science and atheism, or in reality, it's evolution and atheism, because people confuse and conflate what science and evolution really is about, because we've been influenced through the Big Bang, evolution of man. In fact, when you listen to many of the leading atheists, they'll say this: even if all the data points to an intelligent designer, such a hypothesis is excluded from science because it's not naturalistic. But who said science has to be done naturalistically? Those people who do not believe in God. You know, we discussed in the first session that there's two different types of science. There's experimental or observational science, and then there's origins or historical science. You know, evolution is part, molecules to man evolution is part of origins science, not observational science. And again, it's not a battle over the evidence, but a battle over how we interpret the evidence. For example, what does that say? Someone be brave. God is now here. Is that what it says? We're going to have a debate between this side. See, it says, what in reality, what it says is what you want it to say, right? If you're an atheist, it's going to say God is nowhere. If you're a believer, you're going to say God is now here. But it's just letters on a screen, and you interpret that according to your worldview. And that's the point I'm trying to hammer home. We must understand this issue of worldview, and that people interpret evidence based upon their worldview. There are no neutral people when it comes to thinking about the world around them. And we need to realize that science came out of a Christian worldview. Listen to Rodney Stark, who's not a Christian, he's an agnostic. He says this: it was not the wisdom of the East that gave rise to science, nor did Zen meditation turn people's hearts against slavery. Science was not the work of Western secularists or even deists. It was entirely the work of devout believers and an active, conscious creator God. You know, you go into the school system today and you'll hear the opposite, that Christianity is against science. And that people aren't taught the right view of history because they're taught a revisionist view of history. Science came out of a Christian worldview. In fact, many of the founding fathers, not all, many of the founding fathers of science were devout believers, as Stock pointed out. You look down the list when it comes to those branches of science. Newton, Faraday, Boyle, Steno, Sedgwick, Pascal. In fact, Kepler said science was like thinking God's thoughts after him. You know, many atheists and evolutionists will say, well, that was before Darwin, when the men in yellow are actually contemporary or came after Darwin and disagreed with his theory. In fact, there are many scientists today, many PhD scientists, who don't believe in Darwinian evolution, who are creationists. In fact, it was the greatest scientist of all time who said this: atheism is so senseless. When you think about it, and I'm not saying that to knock atheists, but when you think about what atheists is saying, it is senseless. The idea that life came from non-life is a senseless idea. You know, you often hear atheism proposing that science will give us all the answers, but in reality, there are several things that science cannot account for, even though they're irrational to accept. We need to understand that, because what you hear on the media is that science will give you all the answers when it can't. You know, you think about those things. Logical truths cannot be proven by science. Science presupposes logic. To prove it by science would be arguing in a circle. You can't prove logic by science. You know, metaphysical truth, it's rational to believe that this world is real, but that is a belief. Now, you might think, well, it's obvious the world is real. Only crazy people wouldn't believe the universe is real. But I've spent time in India, and there were people there, because of their religion, Hindus, who didn't believe the universe is real. That's why science never came out of the Eastern worldview. But you need to believe that the universe is real. That's a belief that you bring to the evidence. You know, ethical truth, statements of value like good or evil, cannot be scientifically proven. You know, if I was to go out at the front tonight and someone went to the top of the roof and dropped a brick on my head, you couldn't say that through science that was good or evil. Now, you could say how fast the brick dropped and the mess it made on my head, but you couldn't say through science that was good or evil. Science can't do those sorts of things. You know, aesthetical truth, beauty like good or evil, cannot be proven scientifically because it's subjective, right? You know, as the sun sets tonight, some people might stand in awe of the sunset. Others might say, well, it's not too bad. You know, aesthetical truth, beauty, is subjective. It cannot be proven by science. We need to realize that science cannot prove everything. You know, you often get this question: if you believe God created the world, then who made God? In fact, Christopher Hitchens writes in his book, "Thus the postulate of a designer or a creator only raises the unanswerable question of who designed the designer or created the creator." But it's not unanswerable, because as Christians we don't believe that God was brought into existence at a moment in time. You know, what does Psalm 92 say? From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is eternal and does not need a cause. He was the one who brought the world into existence. But think about the objection that the atheist is making. You know, they say it's ignorant and superstitious to believe that God made everything out of nothing, yet they want to say it's rational and scientific to believe that nothing made everything out of nothing. You know, they're saying it's ignorant and superstitious to believe that God is eternal, yet they want to believe it's rational and scientific to believe that matter or energy is eternal. You know, we've already looked at this subject tonight, but again, I want you to see the importance of it, that these two ideas, the idea of evolution, suffering and death over millions of years, brought man into existence, and the idea that man brought sin and death into the world, are contradictory. Listen to what Jerry Coyne, a famous evolutionist, said when it comes to this issue.
Evolution is unique amongst the sciences because it strikes people in the solar plexus of their faith directly. It strikes them in the idea that they're specially created by God, because evolution says you're not. It says that there's no special purpose for your life, because it's a naturalistic philosophy. We have no more extrinsic purpose than a squirrel or an armadillo. And it says that morality does not come from God. It was an evolved phenomenon. And those are three things that are really hard for humans to accept, particularly if you've been brought up in a religious tradition.
See, you can't put them together. He doesn't accept the idea that God used evolution. Evolution does away with God. You know, you're not created in the image of God. Morality is an evolved phenomena. You know, I tried to point this out to the person last night, that ultimately he was trying to be moral, but he's saying, as an atheist, as an evolutionist, no, morality is an evolved phenomena. It's subjective. It's based upon your own personal opinion. You know, as the famous atheist Daniel Dennett said, he described evolution as a universal acid. And if you've ever played with acid and you pour it out over something, what does it do? It corrodes everything. It erodes everything around it. And that's what Dennett says evolution is like. It erodes not just only God and the Bible, but morality, value, meaning, purpose. But listen to what Carl Giverson said, who described himself as a former Christian. He said in his book, Saving Darwin, Dennett's universal acid dissolved Adam and Eve. It ate through the Garden of Eden. It destroyed the history of the events of Creation Week. It etched holes in those parts of Christianity connected to these stories. The fall, Christ as the second Adam, the origins of sin, and nearly everything else that I counted sacred. You know, he realized the consequences of adding evolution to the Bible. As I keep saying, you'll hear time and time in the church today, this issue of evolution, millions of years, Genesis, is a side issue. You go into most churches and that's what you'll hear. But it's not a side issue, because it didn't just erode Creation Week, but it went into the New Testament, because the New Testament is based upon the Old Testament. And it got rid of Christ as the second Adam. He no longer believes in Christ as the second Adam, because he's just been consistent. And we as a church need to wake up to that. Again, Paul in 1 Corinthians said, by man came death, and that as in Adam all die. And he goes on in verse 20 to 26 to say, death is the last enemy. Death is an enemy. It's an intruder into God's creation. You know, it's not a good thing. You know, that's why Christ went to the cross for us, to overcome sin and death. And he rose victoriously from that grave. But think about this. What evidence would convince atheists of God's existence? Now, I want you to listen to two of the leading atheists of our time. First, listen to Richard Dawkins.
Of course it's counterintuitive that you can get something from nothing. Of course common sense doesn't allow you to get something from nothing. That's why it's interesting. It's got to be interesting in order to give rise to the universe at all. Something pretty mysterious had to give rise to the origin of the universe. Now, if you want to replace a physical explanation by an intelligent God, that's an even worse explanation.
But why is it an even worse explanation? Because as soon as he accepts evidence, he stopped being an atheist. But listen to what P.Z. Myers says as well.
Why don't you believe in God?
Why don't I believe in God? Because nobody's ever shown me the evidence for it. It's a ludicrous proposition. You know, if it were true, it would be amazing, right? It would be the most incredible thing we would ever discover in the universe. There was some being greater than the whole of what we've been living in and studying, and he's got these vast powers. That would be earth-shaking to know about. You would think if people actually had evidence for this, they would trot it out.
Do you think he's ever seen the evidence for Christianity? The evidence has been trotted out before him, because we have evidence. We have scripture. You know, has he taken time to consider the fact that Christ lived among us, he walked among us, he died on the cross, he rose again? Has he considered that evidence? I don't think he has. You know, think about it. What would be the greatest evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What would be the greatest evidence? Anyone? Think about it. What would be the greatest evidence of Jesus' resurrection? Someone.
An empty tomb?
How?
Eyewitnesses.
What about a resurrected Savior? Think about the ending of Matthew's Gospel. The 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. You know, there was the best evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a risen Savior. And did everyone believe it because they saw the Savior? No. Some doubted. The point is, it's not to do with the evidence. Because even when you present the evidence, people will reject it because of their worldview. Because this is a spiritual issue, as the Bible tells us. Romans 1:18 to 19 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in what? Unrighteousness. Who are pushing down that truth because they don't want to face that truth." You know, it's like when you go into a swimming pool and you've got the beach ball and you're trying to push it down and you know it's hard because it's going to hit you up. That's what apologetics like. You're trying to release that grip from the atheist's hand so that the beach ball will smack them in the face and they'll be able to see the Lord. Paul goes on in Romans to say, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." That's where you get the Greek word apologetics from, anapologetus. In other words, every person in this world, if they reject God, they will have no excuse on the day of judgment because God has given them so much evidence. It goes on to say, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Scripture says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It's a foolish thing not to believe in the existence of God. You know, when we're thinking about this issue apologetically, you know, we need to realize that the triune God of Scripture lives. Not just a generic God. You know, often when you hear apologists these days, they're just trying to convince people that something greater than themselves exists, that there's something bigger and better than who they are out there. But as Christians, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to defend Scripture and defend the gospel that's based in Scripture. And the gospel is about who? Jesus Christ. We're not just trying to get people to believe in God. We're trying to help them see that God exists, but they also need a Savior from their sin. We're not just trying to win an argument. We're trying to preach the gospel to people because we worship a triune God, as I pointed out in the first session, that Jesus is our Creator as well as our Savior. You know, He is the way, the truth, and the life. If you're here tonight and you haven't come to know Jesus as a Savior, then you need to turn to Him. Because He's the one who is the truth. You know, atheism cannot provide you with the truth. Only the God who created the world, who is the way, the truth, can do that for you. As we end tonight, I just want to point some more resources amongst you so you can think about these issues and get them out. We don't just want to equip you as Christians. Yes, we want to equip you, but we want to think how you can evangelize to people around you. If you've ever heard of Ray Comfort, he's released a DVD called The Atheist Delusion, where he goes to a number of leading universities in America and challenges students about their atheism. And you'll realize that when they're asked to think about these questions, they don't come up with very good answers. It's a great witnessing tool. Like I said earlier, most of our DVDs are £2 for £10. There's a great book out there, and it's on DVD as well, called The Ultimate Proof of Creation. It's written by one of our scientists, Dr. Jason Lyle, who shows you how to defend Scripture and the existence of God and how to give an apologetic back. But that book, by the way, is part of a buy one, get one free. There are a number of books out there, but there's two great books. If you want to delve more into world religions, we've just recently released a series on world religions. So if you want to know more about the different religions in the world, because that's the society we live in today, and how you can defend Scripture, then those are great books. But I'd encourage you, if you want to get this information to young people, then these three pocket guides, which are £2 each, Atheism, What is Science, and Logic and Faith, are great witnessing tools, or even great as young people. And tonight I would encourage you, even if your parents are here, get these books for your young people, because they need to know how to defend their faith. They need to know their arguments. They need to know what logic and faith is, and what science is. Again, if you want to support us as a ministry, pray for us, then please do sign up for our updates so you can keep us in prayer as we travel around the United Kingdom. And I'm going to pray as we end. Thank you for listening. I know it's been a long night. I know a lot of information's gone into your heads, and I pray that you have been blessed by what's been said. Let me pray and then close, and then please do go into the other room and look at the resources. Lord God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself perfectly, Lord, in creation, Lord, and that we are without excuse if we do not believe in you. But we also thank you for sending your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to come into this world, Lord, to live a perfect life of obedience, Lord, to suffer and die on that cross so that we might be freed from the pain of sin and death. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here tonight who hasn't trusted in you, Lord, that they will come before you in repentance and faith and trust in you, who is the God of all truth. Lord, we ask this in your precious name. Amen.